Important interpretive principle? Something else? Okay. Paul was the author. That's undisputed. He's very upset because these new converts of his, very soon after he left, were forsaking the faith. And he writes and he says, I am amazed. He was startled. He was shocked. It's so soon happening after he had left. They're walking away from the faith. Anybody else? Anything else? Diane? All right, good. This is the only book that Paul has nothing, no pleasantries, no niceties. He doesn't say, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He doesn't say anything nice. He just jumps right in with both feet. I'm amazed, he says. You're departing the gospel for another gospel, which is not another gospel. All right, with that history, let's go, Gary. If you take your Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1. Now, I want you to remember that this Paul is writing to the churches in southern Galatia. Galatia is like tidewater, all right? There's a bunch of churches, there's a bunch of cities here. He is writing to Poseidon, to Lystra, to Iconium, to Derbe. These churches were in the area of Galatia. So there's a lot of different churches that are receiving this letter. It's a circular letter to go to this area. The Galatians had heard the gospel through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but not too long afterwards were beginning to forsake that truth because the Judaizers were coming in and saying, listen, what Paul preached is good. You've got to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's just not quite enough. You also have to, and they began to add to the gospel. And as Paul makes it so clear, faith plus anything equals what? Nothing. Nothing. You can't add things to faith. So chapters 1 and 2 here are really a defense of both Paul's apostleship and the gospel that he proclaimed. Chapters 3 and 4 expose the theological error of Judaism by turning back to the Old Testament law, demonstrating that it was neither intended nor able to accomplish what the Judaizers promised. And finally, in chapter 5 and 6, Paul explains how God has made provision for holiness through the gospel of grace. Well, Paul's opponents had charged that he had thrown out the requirements which had been historically laid down upon Gentiles who would proselyte to Judaism. In other words, if you were a Gentile and you're going to come to Judaism, there's certain things you had to do. Well, now he's preaching that the Gentiles could be saved apart from Judaism by mere faith in the Jewish Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they claimed that Paul was doing this because he was interested in pleasing men. He didn't care about the truth anymore. He just wanted to be a man pleaser. Now, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, that's not too true. And he says in Galatians 1:10, am I now seeking the favor of men or God? You know, he just got done saying, let him be anathema. Let him be devoted to destruction. If he preaches a gospel different than this one I'm preaching, let him be devoted. Now he says, does that sound like a man pleaser to you? Am I striving to please men or God? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. Now, what's interesting here, he says, if I were still trying to please men. What does he mean by that? Paul was a major man pleaser. That's what his life was about before his conversion. And that's where his defense begins, with the word still in verse 10. It was not that he had begun to be a man pleaser since his conversion. It really is that he ceased to be. Now he doesn't care anymore about that stuff. In verse 11 he says, I would have you to know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Now, A.T. Robertson, in his word picture, says, not according to man means not after a human standard, and so he does not try to conform to the human ideal. Paul's gospel didn't fit the standard which men would apply to its test of believability. That means that men would naturally think Paul's gospel to be foolishness. And that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. It's foolishness to the natural man. What Paul is saying here is the gospel was not created in some committee room. It was not created by some zealot who decided we need another religion. In fact, no person could have conceived this gospel. And the reason we know this is by examining every other religion on the face of the planet. They all have one thing in common that separates them from Christianity. What is that? It's works. It's works. Do you realize that every religion that has ever been conceived in some sense is works-oriented in their approach to God? Every one of them outside Christianity, they demand that you do something to please this deity. Let's take Buddhism. Though classic Buddhism differs from the Western brand of Buddhism in this country, the major component still involves reincarnation. And the whole concept of reincarnation is that what you do in this lifetime determines how your next life will turn out. Your good works versus your bad works determine where your future lies. In other words, do good in this life or next life, you're going to be a rat or going to be something really screwed up. And the better you are, the better. It just keeps getting better until you work your way into nirvana. It's a work system. How about Islam? The one book that defines Islam is the Quran. And the Quran rejects the notion of redemption, the idea of someone else paying your debt on your behalf. Salvation, they say, depends on man's actions and attitudes. So Islam does not hold out the possibility of salvation through the work of God, but invites man to accept God's guidance. In other words, God will, He will guide you in your work. We could go down the list of hundreds and more likely thousands of different religions raising from modern-day cults like Mormonism, Jehovah Witness, the New Age movement, Unity Church, Christian Science, Catholicism, along with the more bizarre things like witchcraft and Satanism. But every one of these religions promote a form of good works to reach the goal of each respective religion. Whether that's reaching some form of heaven or some form of utopia here on earth, there is no other religious belief in existence which places our eternal future squarely on the shoulders of a gracious God who does for us what we could never do for ourselves. That's what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion. Had Paul proclaimed a gospel that was according to man, it would have been permeated with a works righteousness, as is every other humanly devised system of religion. Man's sinful pride is offended by the idea that only God's mercy and grace can save him from sin. And therefore he insists on having some part of his own in salvation. And we see that creeping into Christianity. I mean, you go back to the Reformers, and they understood salvation was an act of God. The gospel then was God saves sinners. That's it. God does it. And now we've got this works righteousness that has come in, and every brand almost of Christianity has something you got to do this, you got to do that. Whether it be some action you do or some way you have to live in order to be right. And they're detracting from the gospel of grace. And as Paul said, there's no other gospel. Paul says in Galatians 1:12, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about his gospel. He says, look, if someone comes in and tries to preach a gospel different than the one I preached, let him be devoted to destruction. Because the gospel I'm preaching, I didn't receive it from a man. I wasn't taught it. It came by revelation. He says, I neither received it nor taught it by man. This means that the message was not something that some man communicated to him, and which he accepted and then began to propagate. Now, how many of you could give the name of the person this morning that was responsible for sharing the gospel with you? I could. Very definitely, man. When I think about why I came to Christ, other than God's sovereign grace, I realize there was an individual used in my life. And you know what? That's God's normal method of communicating the gospel. Somebody shares it with you. Listen to Romans 10:13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So he's working backwards here, right? They can't call on him if they haven't believed. They can't believe if they haven't heard. They haven't heard of him, they can't believe him. Well, just pretend we're from West Virginia this morning. And how shall they hear without a preacher? In other words, somebody's got to communicate that message. This is how God ordained the gospel to be shared, person to person. But in Paul's case, it was different. That's what he's trying to tell us here. Listen, in my case, nobody came up to me and said, Paul, have you heard the four spiritual laws? Jesus Christ dealt with Paul one-on-one, face-to-face. Paul goes on to say, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this revelation, I think, can be seen in a twofold fashion. First, it's a revelation that came from God. All right? We know this from the record given in Acts 9, in which he describes Paul's conversion without any premonition or warning. A blind lightning struck Saul of Tarsus, and God spoke to him from heaven, and he said, and Paul looked up when this happened. He says, who are you, Lord? Now, he didn't know who it was, but he knew whoever it was. They were, you know, up there in importance, and he calls him Lord, and he says, I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting. That must have been a real shock to Paul. And in that moment, in the hours and days that followed, Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul. You know, Ananias didn't give Paul this saving revelation. It came from Christ himself. You know, just as the other apostles followed Jesus around for about three and a half years, and they learned the gospel from Christ himself, so did Paul. But he wasn't with them for that 3.5 years. So Jesus showed up and gave him some private tutoring. And when Paul received the gospel through a revelation of Jesus Christ, he's also implying that the Lord was the object of that revelation. He didn't understand who Jesus was, even though he surely had heard the crying testimonies of those he had persecuted. Jesus Christ in his glorious person and saving work was a mystery to Paul. Then the Lord opened his eyes and clearly revealed himself to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. But we need to understand that Jesus was not just a historical figure to Paul. He saw him as a living person in all his glory, the God-man, the mediator between God and man, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He met him personally on the road to Damascus. And from that point on, Paul was a different man. It was from this same point when Jesus Christ revealed himself to us as God in the revelation of the gospel that we're different people too. Just like Paul met him on that road, we meet the Lord Jesus Christ through the revelation of God which is given in the Word. We receive truth directly from God, but it doesn't come through visions and dreams or revelations like it did to Paul. It comes today through the Word of God. See, God put the written Word together and then He gave it to us. And in that time period, the miracle ceased, and God says, it was just like when the children of Israel finished their 40-year wandering, they entered the land, the miracle ceased. When the church entered the new covenant completely and fully, the miracle ceased, and they had the Word of God to give them all they need. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God inspired the Word of God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for all good works. You know, Paul, there probably wasn't any question in his mind. You know, I mean, he's on the road, and boom, he sees this vision. He meets God face to face, no question about it. But for us, we're reading a book. How do we know this is the Word of God? How do we know somebody didn't just make it up, like all the other religions? Do you know? I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt. First, we know the Bible's reliable. We know it's accurate. We know it's trustworthy as an ancient document. We know this because the text itself is reliable. We know this from the study of comparison of ancient manuscripts. And we know this because archaeology has consistently confirmed and supported the biblical record. That's got to get these liberal archaeologists ticked off. They keep finding things that prove the Bible to be true. People, places, and events in the Bible are repeatedly verified by archaeology. Second, we know the Bible is true because the Bible is unique. It's special among all the books ever written. It's unique in its continuity. Just think about this. It was written over a period of 1,600 years by over 40 authors, that's 60 generations, on three different continents, in different circumstances, in places, in different times, in different moods, in three different languages, concerning scores of controversial subjects, but it speaks with one united voice. If that alone doesn't speak loudly, I don't know what will. It's unique in its circulation. It's being the most published and most popular book ever. You know that? It's unique in its translation, being the first book translated and having been translated in more language than any other book. It's unique in its survival, having survived the ravages of time, manual transcription, persecution, criticism. It's unique in its honesty, dealing with the sins and failures of its heroes in a manner quite unknown among ancient literature. It's unique in its influence, having far and away a greater influence on culture and literature than any other book in existence. Thirdly, the Bible is a book of predictive prophecy, literally fulfilled. I mean, as you read through the Old Testament and read the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and you see them literally being fulfilled in His death, His burial, His resurrection, His return, it's incredible. You know, the Bible predicts these rise and the succession of these empires in Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, with such accuracy that critics claim these passages had to have been written after it happened. The Bible is a book that has profoundly changed the lives of millions, irrespective of their race, class, era, sex, locale, age, or social status. But in the end, believing the Bible is from God is an act of faith. But it's an act of intelligent and informed faith. It's not a leap of blind faith. And that's whenever I'm talking to somebody and they want to say, well, the Bible's just another book. Whoa, we stop right there. Let me ask you. And I just, man, go nuts on them because it's not another book. And just quote those, look at 1,600 years. You know any book that took 1,600 years to write by 40 different authors? Three continents, three languages, no contradictions? And they just stand there kind of dumbfounded. I mean, it's amazing. You can't get two people to agree on it. In the same century, in the same city, you can't get them to agree on something. Here you got 40 authors. Why? Because it's all written by God. That's the whole key, folks. That's where the unity comes in. And I tell them, just show me something wrong in here. Geographically. Show me something wrong historically. Show me something wrong scientifically. Just show me something wrong. Don't let the critics back you up, folks. This is the Word of God. And it's evident. And God speaks to us from His Word. It's a revelation that we learn the gospel. Well, that's not how Paul got it, though. Paul got it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul supports the fact that he received his gospel from God by sharing who he used to be. Look at Galatians 1:13. He says, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure. I tried to destroy it." Now, the idea of beyond measure tells us that Paul went beyond the limits. He was a 100% kind of a guy. He didn't do anything halfway. In this case, he hunted and pursued, and that's the meaning of the Greek there for persecute. He pursued those who were part of the body of Christ. Then for good measure, he said he tried to destroy it, speaking of the church. This term comes from the realm of soldiers ravaging a city and bringing it to ruin. That was Paul's passion in life. He would do anything to ravage the little congregations of believers scattered throughout Palestine. That was his mission. That was his goal. Now, to help us understand this, turn back to Acts with me. Turn to Acts chapter 8. Let's look at some passages just to get this idea of who this man was. I want you to see the intensity of how deeply Paul hated Christians. Now in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death because of his faith in Christ. And the Bible tells us in the end of Acts 7 that Paul was there and he was, the feet of those who had stoned him were, the cloaks of those who had stoned Stephen were laid at the feet of Paul. He was kind of watching the coats for these guys as they were killing Stephen. And then you get to Acts chapter 8 verse 1, it says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." This man is being killed and Paul's there cheering it on. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. This is the beginning, folks. The death of Stephen, the persecution starts. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. Now look at verse 3. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. All right, you're in the Palestine area there, all right? Judaism is the religion. Judaism is also the government. They have power. They have the power of the sword along with religion. And Paul's getting letters. He's getting approval from the religious leaders to go stomp out Christianity. So you're in that city and you're a new believer. And you're meeting together with other believers in the house because they didn't have churches then. They met house to house. And Paul comes busting in the house. And he's dragging you out. He's dragging your kids out. He's dragging your wife out. Just, you've got to envision this man. He is filled with hatred. He hates Christianity. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. This is a powerful man. He goes to the high priest. He asks for letters for him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he found any belonging to the way, Christianity, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Then he goes on to tell about his conversion experience there. But he's on his way to Damascus in order to persecute, to bind, to haul back Christians when he had this magnificent conversion experience. Turn over to Acts chapter 22. After his conversion, the mob of Jews are trying to kill him here, and he finally gets their attention and he gets to speak. And listen to what he says about himself in Acts 22, verse 3 and 4. He says, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus, of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as you all are this day. You guys are zealous in what you're doing. I was there. Look at verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Turn over to Acts chapter 26. Paul here, in his own words, he's describing his life before conversion to King Agrippa. He says in 26:10, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. So he's putting them in prison, he's having them killed. And look at verse 11. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. How do you reckon he did that? He is punishing, he is torturing believers. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. He's going nuts on this whole thing. He wants to kill Christians. He is a madman. But not like in our day. If you had somebody of this caliber today, you know, the government would stop him. He's supported by the government. There's no one out there that can stop this guy. He is yanking Christians as they're trying to meet together, putting them to death, torturing them, trying to get them to blaspheme. This is Paul. And he's doing it with a zeal. Can you imagine what your life would be like if you lived there as a new Christian? You knew of this guy. You heard of this guy. Your fear towards him. Your animosity towards him. And then you go to church one day and someone says to you, hey, you heard about Saul? Yeah, how about we go try to witness to him? No, thank you. We're not talking to that guy. I don't want anything to do with that guy. No, who's going to go talk to him? Who's going to give him the four spiritual laws? Who's going to tell him this stuff? He knows them all. He knows exactly what Christianity is about, and he's angered by it. And he's out to wipe it out. Well, then this Pharisee, he meets the Lord Jesus Christ, as he said. He receives this gospel from this vision. And in Philippians 7 and 8, after he accounts all his everything he'd gotten to Judaism, he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Man, I had high stature in Judaism. I counted loss. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Everything he had ever worked for now was gone. And he says, I count them but rubbish. In order, everything that mattered to him had now changed. His world was rocked, folks. It was turned upside down. You couldn't imagine a more radical transformation. What did Paul stand to gain by turning to Christianity? He was at the top of the charts in Judaism. He was far above all his peers in zeal. And he lost it all. He gave it all up. And now listen, now his fellow Jews hate him. They try to kill him. And not only that, the Christians are so afraid of him, they don't want anything to do with him either. And in 2 Corinthians 11, Paul describes the things he's been through in order to preach the gospel. He says in verse 23 of chapter 11, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I'm more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. He did beatings. He got beatings. Often in danger. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night, 1 day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. This is what he gets for giving up his Judaism. Now let me ask you something, believer. What could possibly explain why the Apostle Paul would move from the level of Judaism he was at, the comfort, the pride, everything he had, to give it all up in order to proclaim a message that would cost him so dearly? If it wasn't for the fact that he had a personal encounter with God himself. That's the point Paul's making. There's no other explanation here. There's no other reason than God knocked him to the road and said, Paul, you're wrong. You can't be saved through the works of the law. It's a gift of grace. That was the changing point of Paul's life and message. I mean, he is so antagonistic against this. And then all of a sudden he becomes a Christian? What do you attribute that to? What draws a man to something he hates so much other than the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, as I was going over in this passage and thinking about Paul this week, I couldn't help thinking about David Chilton. I don't know, too many of you might not know David Chilton. He was a writer in the Reconstruction movement. He has written many books. He was a partial preterist. And he came out very, very strongly against preterism, full preterism. He attacked it. He called us all kinds of names. He did everything. And then you know what happened to him? He became a full preterist. And I thought, you know, what is it that brings a man to embrace what he's been fighting against if it's not God? What does that? What man can stand? He, the same way, David Chilton, he lost all his fellowship and all the association with everyone that he found dear because now he had forsaken sides. But he saw it in the Scriptures and he said, I can't do this anymore. And he switched sides. And I thought, what causes a man to do that if it's not God? I mean, you're out there fighting against something, all of a sudden you decide, hey, this sounds like a good, and switch sides? Well, Paul telling his story this way because he wants us to understand that he wasn't a Christian seeker, so to speak. He wasn't seeking anything except more Christians to throw in prison and kill. And at the heart of Paul's passion to persecute and destroy the church was his ambition in life to be the best follower of Judaism possible. Look what he says in verse 14 of Galatians 1. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. His advance in Judaism is described by the word meaning one who is blazing a trail. That was his pursuit in life, to blaze a trail where those in his age, his contemporaries, hadn't had the courage to go. He was enthusiastic. He was a zealot. He lived for what he believed to be true. And the conversion of the Apostle Paul was about as likely as the possibility that Osama bin Laden is going to become an avid ally of the United States and a personal friend of President Bush. I mean, I try to think of an illustration. How can we really explain this transformation? I don't think we can in our country. I don't think we can grasp it. Because Paul, again, he was sanctioned by the government. He was a man who wasn't out of sync. He was in sync with everybody. The Christians were out of sync, and he was dragging them off and killing them. He hated them. And you know, you read the count of Acts with that in mind, and when the Christians start hearing about Paul became a Christian. How about Ananias? God comes in, Ananias, go talk to Paul. He's like, God, wait a second, man. Just shoot me right here. You know, don't send me off to that guy. He's a Christian killer. God said, look, I've been talking to him. You go see him. Man, I don't know. And then, you know, Barnabas had to take Paul and bring him into the apostles because no one wanted anything to do. It's a trick. It's a trick. He's just trying to infiltrate our groups and kill us all. But then they heard him preach and they're like, this guy's standing up in the synagogue preaching Christ crucified for our sins. The conversion of the Apostle Paul was amazing, folks. And that's why Paul said, my gospel is not according to man. See, I got this directly from God. That's very important in his argument. He appeals to his historical experience. It was designed to demonstrate the fact that his message didn't come through a human instrument. Now, this is a critical element in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Because the theology of his message has been brought into serious question in their minds. And it's his first intent to show he was not preaching. He was now, listen, here's what, he's going to develop this later. Paul, I am preaching the exact same message that the apostles in Jerusalem are preaching. But you know what? I've never talked to the apostles in Jerusalem. Nobody ever told me what they're preaching. I got it right from God. They got it from God. Later we get together and compare notes. Guess what? It's the exact same message. And he's trying to tell them it's God's message. That's his whole point. It's suprahuman. I was delivered this message on a superhuman level. It wasn't that his experience proved that the gospel was true. It proved that he got it superhumanly. And the gist of Paul's argument in Galatians 1:11 through 2:10 is that he was preaching the gospel long before he had any contact with those apostles who were teaching it, but he was preaching the very same message. Now let me ask you a question. Was Saul of Tarsus interested in becoming a Christian? Was he a seeker? I hate that word. I hate it because the Bible says no man seeks after God. Oh, he's a seeker. Well, he's not a seeker. He might be being drawn, but he is not a seeker. No one seeks after God. Paul wasn't seeking God. How many ways can we say no to that? That's the whole point of verse 13 to 14. He wanted the Galatians to understand that there was not one bone in his body interested in Jesus Christ. He was perfectly satisfied with his own religious practice. He saw no need for the message of the gospel. He was comfortable being zealous for the ancestral traditions that he found in Judaism. He wasn't like a lot of people, their lives all messed up. You can read testimony after testimony about a guy. He's on drugs, he's a murderer, he's this, and he found Jesus. That's wonderful. But Paul was perfectly happy what he was. He was at the top of his game. I mean, you can understand why a murderer and drug dealer, they need something else. They need Jesus. Paul didn't see that, and he wasn't looking. It's interesting to read different commentaries and get different people's opinion. Some people have the view that Paul was under conviction by the time he was on the Damascus Road. In other words, he's walking down that road and God just beating down on him. He's just, you know, he's just under terrible conviction. You know, and they go into the fact that, well, Paul saw Stephen stone and that just had a real, you know, burden. Yeah, it really bothered him. You can tell by the way he carried on after that, you know. I mean, that's what started the persecution. He liked it so much. Hey, this is cool. I'm going to go get a whole bunch more of these people and kill them. And they think Paul was mulling over in his mind the claims of Christianity, and he finally just decided, maybe I need to believe this stuff. See, but I think the text shows otherwise. Paul was doing everything he could to stamp out Christianity, to destroy the church, and he was doing it, listen, for the Lord. Or at least he thought he was. His motives for the destruction were pure in his mind. Becoming a follower of Jesus Christ was the last thing Paul would have considered on his own. Now let me ask you this. Do you realize that none of us are any better off than Paul? It was the last thing he would have ever considered doing. You know what? Apart from God, it's the last thing any of us would have considered doing. And that is very important in understanding the gospel. Very important. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2:14. If you don't have this verse marked, you got to mark this verse. All right? Paul says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And then he goes on to say, he can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. Now, who's the natural man? Well, the word natural here is the Greek word psychikos. And Jude uses that same word. Jude says, these ones are the ones who cause division. Psychikos, then he says, devoid of the Spirit, or having not the Spirit. So psychikos, the natural man, is the man who doesn't have the Spirit of God. He's unsaved. Romans 8:9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. See, without the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. So we see two things true of the natural man here in the text in Corinthians. He doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't accept them. And the idea here is that accept is used of a word for receiving unwanted guests. And as the unsaved man's attitude towards spiritual things is like your attitude toward receiving unwanted visitors in your home. He doesn't welcome the things of the Spirit. And it says not only does he not want them, he says he cannot understand them. He can't understand them because he said they're spiritually appraised. And appraised is a legal term that's used for a preliminary hearing. And it came to mean to scrutinize, to examine, to make a judgment. Folks, the natural man does not have the capacity to understand spiritual things. And that's why oftentimes you'll be sharing the gospel with someone and they're like, huh, I don't get it. They can't get it. Apart from a work of God in their life, they can't get it. It's like you sitting there this morning trying to pick up a radio station in your brain without a receiver. I mean, there's waves all over. There's countless radio stations flooding through this room right now. If you only had a receiver, you could pick them up. You could sit there till you're blue in the face trying to pick them up without a receiver. You're not going to get it. They're there. You're just not going to get it. And that's the natural man. He can't comprehend the things of God. John recorded a pertinent discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3:3, and he said this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now listen, he didn't say you can't enter the kingdom of God. That's true, but what he's saying is, you can't see it. Horkos, you can't understand it. Unless you're born again, you can't understand the kingdom of God because it's a spiritual kingdom. And being born again, folks, here is synonymous with regeneration. And regeneration is affected by God without means. Now, most people think that the means of regeneration is the Word of God or truth. In other words, you come along, you got a lost person, and you start telling them the truth, and that regenerates them. But they got it backwards. In the Reformation, they had it right. God regenerates a man, he gives them life, and then they can understand the truth. Truth cannot be the means of regeneration because blind people can't see the truth. And deaf people can't hear the truth. And dead people don't respond to truth. Truth cannot be the means of the new birth because the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. The increase of light will not enable a blind man to see no matter how much you turn it up. The disease of the eyes needs to be cured first. So a man needs to be regenerated by the Spirit of God so he can receive the truth. And folks, listen, regeneration is solely a work of God. And that's why we pray for the Lord to save lost people. It's a direct act of God upon the spirit of man. It is a spiritual resurrection. When God takes a person who's dead and trespasses in sin, he gives them life, and all of a sudden they're aware of spiritual things around them. Now, if you want to call that person a seeker, I'll go along with that. Because now this man is alive. And now he is seeking, okay, what's going on in my life? And he hears the gospel, wow, that makes perfect sense to me now. Why? Because now I'm alive and I can understand it. So Paul tells us his past history in Judaism, and then he goes on to say in Galatians 1:15, "But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Now many commentators try to explain this as God choosing Paul while he was still in the womb. Listen to me. Most of them get this idea, okay, this God's talking about here, he's choosing Paul while he's still in the womb. Is that what Paul's saying? Let me test your soteriology here. When did God choose Paul? Okay, thank you. Ephesians 1:4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." God chooses the elect in Christ before the world was ever formed. Do you know what that means? It means before man was created, before man sinned, before you and I ever came to existence from all eternity, God chose to set his love upon us before we ever existed. That's amazing. That's amazing that eternity past, I was in the mind of God. Before the world was created, I was in the mind of God. And he chose me to set his love upon. That's an incredible thought. He didn't choose Paul when he was in the womb. He chose him long, long, long before that womb was ever created, before the world was ever created. Now, some people think that God, after creating man, was kind of taken by surprise when man sinned and he went into plan B. What am I doing now? How am I going to fix this? I got an idea. I'll send Jesus. No, listen. God is sovereign, and before anything came into existence, he knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew us by name. And if you will, then he purposed in time that he would send his son to redeem us and bring us to himself. Revelation calls Jesus Christ the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth. In other words, Jesus was put to death in the mind of God before the earth ever existed too. His whole plan was laid out. You know, we weren't chosen because of some future event concerning our faith. Remember, salvation is a gift of God, which none of us can boast. We were chosen already in Christ before the foundation of the world. If God chose us based on what he would see us doing in the future, that wouldn't be considered God's sovereign choice, right? In fact, that'd be no choice at all. We're the ones making that choice, and God's saying, they made the choice, they get to get in. In that case, God's simply reacting to something he saw us do. That could hardly be considered predestination or choosing us before the foundation of the world. We are ultimately chosen by God, not because we believe, but because he loves us. And we believe because we're chosen. And 1 John says this, "Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ," then he uses the past tense, "has been born of God." Why do they believe? They believe because they've been born of God. How do you know you've been born of God? Because you believe. That's the evidence. The evidence of salvation is not that, you know, you do nice things for people, that you read your Bible, that you go to church. The evidence of salvation and regeneration is faith, if you believe the gospel. Well, so what does Paul mean here when he says, "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb"? What's he talking about here? Well, I think if you look at it in Young's literal translation, it helps us understand. Am I running out of time here, Gary? Because I got a lot more to say. How much time I got? Oh, please. Galatians 1:15. We'll come back here. I'll hit it and then we'll come back here next week. All right. Galatians 1:15 says, "And when God was well pleased, having separated me from the womb of my mother and having called me through his grace." What's Paul saying here? He's saying it was God who separated him from his mother's womb. What does that mean? Well, what's his point? I think he's saying God was responsible for my physical birth. I mean, it's true that his father and mother made certain decisions in their physical relationship with each other that set the physiological factors in motion, but the fruit of the womb is a gift of God. It's not the automatic result of sexual interaction. Thus, Paul sees himself as physically born by the action of God. And Paul goes on to say, "And he called me through his grace." What's that refer? Well, it refers to the event which occurred on the road to Damascus. It refers to the time when Paul was brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, his spiritual birth. It seems apparent from the way that Paul ties this thought to the former one that he's speaking in this verse of his two births, one which was physical, but of God nonetheless, and one which is spiritual. That was also of God. The question remains, however, Why does Paul talk about it this way? Well, he's trying to push his readers away from their legalism by his words of his testimony concerning himself. He was not the only one whose physical birth was accomplished by God. Theirs was too. He likewise was not the only one whose spiritual birth was accomplished by God in His grace. Theirs was also. And if grace brought it to pass, their actions of obedience play no part in it. You know, there are modern Galatians out there today, and they want to take some credit for their salvation. Some boast that they were God seekers, so God saved them. Others boast in their good works. Others boast in their baptism. They walked down an aisle. They signed a card. They joined a church. There are even some who admit that salvation is by grace through faith, and they say, but I did the believing. And that's probably the most subtle of the Galatianism, because it couches the legal nature of the right words of Scripture in saying that, well, I did the believing. How was it that you believed? Was that believing a work of the flesh apart from the energy of the Spirit? Or was it the reaction of a persuasion from God that you couldn't resist? See, Paul was irresistibly convinced in the midst of his antagonism, like all true believers are. What woman is there that can stop birth from happening even if she desired to end the pains? I mean, she couldn't really start the process. She can't stop it. So she really can't be credited with affecting it. Thus, Paul says that it was God that separated him from his mother's womb. And the point is, since God is the author of the principles of physiology, He is the responsible party in the matter of physical birth. Likewise also, Paul, who links the first birth and the second in this verse, would have us to understand that though salvation is by grace through faith, the faith itself is not dependent, an independent response of man to the grace of God, but rather it's like the contractions of the woman. It's divinely built in. It's a part of the process that leads to birth from above. As a woman can no more begin or stop the contractions by the strength of her will, neither can man believe apart from the active persuasion of God. So Paul's faith, in the light of this confrontation, can only be understood as the outworking of the persuasion of God. If Paul believed out of his own energy, he could claim to have effected his own spiritual birth. But since God persuaded him with a persuasion that could not be denied, he attributes his new birth to the gracious call of Him who separated him from his mother's wombs. Now note that when we were born, I think you all are aware, we had nothing to do with it, a physical birth. We didn't ask to be born. We didn't accept our parents. It was entirely an action of God. He worked through our mother and father to bring a baby forth. God determined our sex, our skin color, our talents, and everything. The same holds true in regeneration and the second birth. We had nothing to do with it. We couldn't, because the Bible says we were dead in trespasses and sin. But God called us by His grace. With a man who has no interest in Christ or the gospel, other than trying to get rid of it, it should be really clear that only an intrusion from above could transform such a person. And just in case we think we're any better off than Paul, consider that Paul did everything strictly for the glory of God. His motive was for God. He was fanatical in his strict observance of the laws, yet he was still lost in his sin without any hope of being reconciled. Only God's intrusion into the darkness of his life could bring him hope. And you know what? That same intrusion is our only hope as well. And that's what Paul is trying to do here. He's trying to show these people, listen, this is all of God. There's nothing you add to it. I received it strictly, completely from God. He invaded my life. I was going my own way. And you know, although Paul's transformation is miraculous, and we look at that and we think, what an incredible thing, stop and think about your own. It's no more, no less miraculous. God invaded your life when whoever you were doing, wherever you were going, God invaded it, and He drew you to Himself. I thank God for that. You know why? Because like Paul, I never would have come apart from Him drawing me. I wasn't looking for God. I was happy having my own good time, minding my own business, and all of a sudden, boom, I can remember very well God invading my life. And I'm like, what's happening to me? My wife can remember it well also. An intrusion of God. Wasn't so welcome at that time. I didn't really understand it. But boy, you know, and I remember, folks, when I first really began to understand the doctrine of sovereign election, I think the thing that bothered me the most was I thought about my children. because I thought, you know, if God's in charge and not us, then what about my kids? And then I had to stop and think about this for a minute. Well, who do I trust more, my kids or my God? And I thought, man, I think I'm a lot more comfortable trusting God to do something in their lives than trusting them to do the right thing. It's amazing to me that this doctrine that I love so dearly, the doctrine of God's sovereign electing grace, has been the object of more controversy and more battles in my life. People hate this doctrine. And I'm not sure I understand why, other than the pride of man. It takes away something from them that God could simply invade their life and do. Yeah, do you see Paul complaining in there? I was on my way to Damascus and God just messed up all my career and drove me to himself. No, he glories in it. And so does anybody that understands the gospel. We're on our way to destruction, going our own way, doing our own thing. And God sovereignly invaded that life and brought us to himself. It's an amazing story. A story all of grace. A story in which God receives all the glory. All the glory. And that's what he said. That's why he devised his plan. So no flesh should glory in his presence. No one's going to get there and say, God, man, I was smart enough to get here. I believe. I did this. I did. No. No flesh going to glory. We just bow in humble admiration and think, God, I was devoted to destruction and you pulled me in. Made me your own. Thank you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the marvelous, glorious, gracious plan of salvation. Lord, I thank you for your sovereign will. I thank you that you are almighty over all. I thank you that in eternity past, before the world was ever created, you had your elect in mind. You chose them. You loved them. And in time, you called them to yourself. Father, as we understand the depths of your plan, may we rejoice in who you are. May it cause us to birth forth in praise for everything good in us, realizing it comes from your hand. Lord, we thank you for your sovereign plan of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Gary, that tape must have been a short one. You got a question?
Yeah. How long did Saul persecute the church before his conversion?
I don't know. That's a good question. Do what? That's a good question. He was involved for a while, I would say. Now, I don't know how long that actually was before he, you know, was. The time of his conversion in Acts chapter 9 there would had to have been, you know, I would say 5, 6, 7 years, maybe 10 years down the road from the beginning of the church. And so how long he was involved in that, I don't know. It seems like right when the church began, and then shortly after, the persecution began. But I don't really know the timeline there. But, I mean, he was raised in this all his life, and when the church showed up, he went at it with a zeal. So, and I mean, he appeals to the Galatians. He says, you knew my life. So these people in the Galatian territory obviously had heard, like everybody else had heard, because, I mean, that name was probably a very familiar name in Christianity, Saul. I don't know how many Christians were praying for him, but they were well aware of him.
Also, I just wanted to comment on Ananias and how much courage did that take?
I don't know. It took a lot of courage for Ananias. So, you know, and then he debates, God, wait a minute. Now, you know, this is Saul. We know about him. No, I talked to him. Go ahead. Go talk to him. I mean, and it must have been, I mean, in all those early Christians, can you imagine hearing, hey, Paul's coming to our fellowship. I might be sick that day. You know, I mean, because you don't know, is this guy a traitor? Is this a trick? I mean, he is serious about killing Christians. It's not beyond him to try to trick them. I mean, it must have been really hard for those first Christians. I mean, can you imagine sitting there with Paul, listening to him preach and praying with him the whole time? You're thinking, is this for real? Is this guy on track? Is this right? Man, that must have been a real trial for those first believers. Admire their courage to even meet with Barnabas, you know, the son of encouragement. He takes Paul and gets him inside the fellowship, you know. I don't think they'd have thought too well of Barnabas if it would have been a trick. Is what?
The son of Ananias.
Right.
I mean, if God converts him, what chance has he got to come over here and go speak in churches?
Right. But to even that, I know, but it's a weak illustration at best because, see, he's hated by our country, and our country's all powerful and after him. But if he was a representative of our country, you know, out to kill Christians, it'd be, you know, it'd be a more, or if we lived in Afghanistan, maybe, you know, and he was running the country over there without the Americans breathing down on his neck, it'd be a different thing, you know. But it's hard for us to grasp the power and the hatred that this man had, and then God just, boom. But the thing I want you to get this morning is our transformation is just as miraculous. All right? God used human means in our case because the Word of God, someone transmitted the Word of God to us, but it was only because God gave us life first, just like Saul on that road to Damascus. Anybody else? Comments? Questions? Diane? Well, we're going to get into the reason for this, and I never understood this before. It's incredible, because as he builds this argument in Galatians, that's his whole argument for the gospel. The gospel I'm preaching, when I finally get with the apostles, we compare notes, we're preaching the same gospel, but I never talked to them, they never talked to me, no human man gave me this. So I got it divinely from God, that's why I'm an apostle, I did see Jesus Christ, I'm one born out of due time, my message is the same as theirs. And as they compare notes, they say, it's got to be from God. They all got the same message without any talking to each other. And that's his point dealing with these Galatians. I am an apostle because I saw Jesus Christ. And my gospel's true. You just check with Jerusalem. You'll find it's the exact same gospel. And it shuts these people up and helps them to understand. Okay, maybe Paul's on track here. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Lord, I pray that we would never grow tired of studying, of hearing, of spending time in your word, that it would always be exciting to us, Lord. We would always realize the cost of getting the word of God into our hands. Father, we thank you for that. And may we read it as it is in truth, your word. And may we realize that when the Bible speaks, you speak. Give us a heart to hear, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.